This morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua 22. Joshua 22. If you've been on vacation for a week or two and you've not caught us, you may have noticed we have skipped a lot of material in Joshua. We've moved over a lot of chapters last week. And that's because last week we were looking at the distribution of the promised land of Canaan. And there were tremendous details in that distribution about boundaries and names of cities and tribes to inherit particular places. And as we looked over those chapters, we did sort of a helicopter tour to show us of God's covenant faithfulness and to be reminded that God always keeps his promises throughout every single generation and that God continues to keep his promises even today as we're here to worship. Well, this morning as we go to Joshua chapter 22, we're going to see God working through Joshua to remind his people to be faithful to him. So up until this point, the whole book has been about God's faithfulness to his people, and their response to that faithfulness has been bold and courageous faith. And now as Joshua is winding up his ministry to the people of Israel, and he is bringing things to their conclusion, he is going to remind them that it is now their privilege and their obligation to be faithful to God and to remain faithful to him through everything. So I've titled my sermon this morning, Persevering in Obedience, to remind us, as this text will show us, that the call to follow God is a call to abide in faithful obedience to him. So as I begin this morning, I want to read Joshua chapter 22 so we have the context to understand what Joshua is addressing in this section. So let's read beginning in verse number 1, and I'll be reading from the NIV as I read Joshua 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything that I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with your heart and with your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half-tribe of Joshua, he gave land on the west side of the Jordan, along with their fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your wealth, with your large herds of livestock and silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gilead, near the Jordan, in the land of the Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan and Gilead, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from this sin, even though a plague fell on our community from the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry, and the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord, or against us, by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, the son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not the wrath of God come down on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord.' So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, 'Let us get ready and build an altar,' but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.' And we said, 'If they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look up at the rebellion of the Lord's, or look up at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, and for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what the Reubenites, the Gadites, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, 'Gad and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand.' Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites, the Gadites, and Gilead, and they reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites live. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, 'A witness between us, the Lord is God.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage, I ask that you would help us to focus on and understand the right details. Help us to see in this passage not a confusing assortment of misunderstanding and sacrifices and a mix-up with altars, but God, help us instead to see how seriously you take faithfulness to your covenant. And God, I pray that we would be a kind of people, followers of you, that take seriously your commands and your instructions for us to follow you through Jesus Christ. God, we see in this passage where misunderstanding crept in because 2.5 tribes of Israel decided to build an altar that they were unauthorized to build. And God, we see in that there was enormous confusion. And God, we also, if we're honest, will recognize that in our own lives, we do things to please you that may in fact send mixed signals to others and may in fact confuse and hurt even our family members or friends. And God, I pray that this morning we would be reminded to communicate with one another clearly, to not assume motives, and help us, God, to be faithful to true worship. Help us not to erect our own system or our own legalistic set of rules around worship, but instead help us to worship you according to your word and according to what you have said and how you expect us to worship. So God, we pray this because we have hearts that are prone to wander and hearts that are prone to do things our own way. But we ask this morning that you would help us to be faithful to you above all other things we could be faithful to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we've read Joshua chapter 22, no doubt there are things that popped up in your mind as you heard that, wondering, what are these people doing? What is this altar that's being erected on the side of a river, and why are some people getting really upset about it to the point that they're ready to kill other people over it? Well, as we look at this chapter this morning, we're going to see that both or all 12 tribes of Israel wanted to honor God, but 2.5 of the tribes wanted to honor him in a way that they weren't authorized to do. And because of that, their sister tribes reacted. And they reacted not to defend their own honor or reputation, but they reacted because they wanted to defend the reputation of God himself. They didn't want anyone in Israel to misguide others and worship God falsely or worship God irreverently or to worship God in a way that would actually bring curses rather than blessing. Joshua is nearing the end of his life. And as he's writing this book, the tribes of Israel have been at war for well over 7 years in the promised land of Canaan, where they've been dividing the land that God had laid out for them and had promised to them for generations. Over 500 years of delayed waiting and delayed gratification before they finally received that land. But for these 7 years, all 12 tribes had been unified in a common cause of driving out the Canaanites west of the Jordan River. So Joshua, knowing that they have now rested from war, is starting to send soldiers back to their territories. And in chapter 22, as he prepares to send the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh back, he wants to remind them that as they go, that they must remain faithful to God. And really, that's what I want us to see in my first point this morning, and that is that God wants to bless the sacrificial obedience of the tribes of Israel. And specifically, he's blessing these 2.5 tribes for their faithfulness and their faith as they fought alongside their brothers in Canaan. Joshua, it says here in chapter 22, called these 2.5 tribes before him, and he commended them. He honored their past obedience over these 7 years. Look at verse number 2. It's actually the end of verse number 1. It says, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything that I commanded." What were these commands? The commands were that these tribes were given land east of the Jordan River, and they were to send their best soldiers across the Jordan River with the rest of Israel to drive out the Canaanites from the land. These 2.5 tribes could have easily resisted and said, "Well, why does it matter to us? We already have our land here on the east. Moses gave us this land when we asked for it. So you 9.5 tribes, you go figure it out over there." But that's not what they did. In chapter 1, we see these 2.5 tribes leading the charge into Canaan and fighting the battle so that their brothers could occupy their territory in that land west of the Jordan. And Joshua commends them for this. He says, "Your obedience in the past has demonstrated great faithfulness to God. You have sacrificed your time. You have sacrificed your soldiers. And now it is time for you to return home." So Joshua honors their past obedience. He also encourages their present obedience as they are about to go. Look down at verse number 4. It says, "Now that the Lord your God has given rest as he promised, You may return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Joshua is now blessing them by giving them the freedom to go. They're no longer under obligation. Their military contract has come to an end. And now these 2.5 tribes can go back and they can build their homes and settle their land and be blessed. But as they did that, Joshua warned them to remain faithful. It wasn't enough that he would say, just simply go, be filled, and be happy. But he warned them to stay true to their covenant God. Look at verse 5. He says, be very careful to obey the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, and to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your souls. This is a basic summary of the whole law of Moses, that Joshua is telling these believers, go back into your land, but be true to God. It's no different than the Ten Commandments themselves, where he says, worship God alone. Have no other gods before me. He's essentially saying, you are a monotheistic community of faith, and remember who your God is. Be faithful and be true to him. Well, as he was charging them, he had honored their past obedience in the conflict to capture Canaan. He was also blessing them in their present obedience as they were to return to their land, but he also warned them for future obedience. He warned them to stay true to God in every way with their entire heart, their entire mind, and their entire soul. This is a phrase or an idea that comes up in the Bible over and over again for believers, starting in the Old Testament law, being repeated throughout the prophets and the wisdom literature and the historical books, but punctuated by Jesus himself. When Jesus said that we should love the Lord our God with our entire being, this is something that is not new for believers, but something that is vital for belief. As we have the opportunity to pursue and follow God, God also wants to commend in our lives where we've obeyed him faithfully over the years. And he wants to support and encourage us in our current path of obedience. But the Bible also warns us to remain true to God as we would continue to obey him. As Joshua is giving this warning and reminding the 2.5 tribes to be faithful, he's doing this knowing that they're going to be tempted to be unfaithful, that there will be various trials and suffering, there will be challenges and difficulties, all of which could lead them away from Yahweh. And yet Joshua is saying, mark this down, hold this close to your heart, and remember above all other things to be faithful to follow God. Well, as they did that, he blessed them and said, go back to your homes. And they went back, not empty-handed, the rest of this section tells us. They went back with great wealth that they had not acquired themselves, but that they had taken from the Canaanites, that God had given over to them. They required, it says, precious metals, livestock. They had things for their homes. And they even had, it said, a vast amount of clothing. This was before they could just run to the store and buy whatever clothes they wanted. This was a sign of significant wealth that God had blessed them. But Joshua warned them to remain faithful because he didn't want them to put their trust or their confidence in the land and its fruitfulness or in the wealth and all that it offered them. He wanted them to remain faithful to God because God had been faithful to them for so many generations and so many years. Well, as they did that, they went back into the land, it says in verse number 8, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. They left their brothers at the seat of worship, Shiloh. This new city had been established, or a new place of worship for the Israelites, and it was the center geographically of Canaan, but it was also the spiritual center of their country. because it was in Shiloh where the tabernacle had been placed, and it would stay there for over 300 years. It was in Shiloh where worship happened for Israel, where there were feasts and sacrifices and festivals that they would travel and make annual pilgrimages to go and be a part of. And the brothers left one another at Shiloh with words ringing in their ears that they must be faithful to God. God would bless sacrificial obedience from one generation to the next. But as we enter into the next section, it leads me to my second point this morning, and that is that God expects faithful obedience. So on the one hand, he blesses sacrificial obedience, and on the other hand, he expects faithful obedience to continue. He expects it to continue. Well, as these tribes, the eastern tribes, as we'll call them, are crossing back to over the Jordan and into their territory, they come up with a plan that they think is going to help them remember Joshua's charge to be faithful. You see, these 2.5 tribes had been given land east of the Jordan River because when they first came there, they asked Moses, "Can we just have this land? Like, we would be content to stay here. We don't have to cross into the Jordan and go over into Canaan. We'll just take this territory." And Moses gave them that land. He gave them the title deed, as it were, and it became theirs. Well, by taking this land and being short-sighted, just looking out for the interests of their herds and the convenience of being in this place, they've come to realize that they're also geographically cut off from the other tribes. And they're geographically cut off not just by a little creek or a crossing where a bridge could be erected, like when we drive around North Georgia, or if you drive from here into Atlanta, how many bridges do you cross on the way there? Lots of bridges. And most of the time, we don't even think about it unless we're on something like Spaghetti Junction, where it's way up in the air and we can see all the cars moving in different places. They wouldn't have had any conveniences like that. To do a river crossing would have been a significant task. So going back to their tribal land on the east, it would have stood now in a much starker contrast just how far apart they were from their brethren. You see, when everybody was living east of Jordan, it didn't stand out because they were all together. But now that 9.5 tribes were west of the Jordan and 2.5 tribes would be returning east, the eastern tribes realized, we may not have fully grasped what we asked for. We may not have fully understood what we set ourselves up for. So they decide that they're going to remedy this by building an altar to remind everyone of their faithfulness to God. Look, beginning in verse number 10. It says, "When they came to Gilead near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built this altar on the border of Canaan and Gilead, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them." The eastern tribes were well-meaning, but perhaps misguided. Well-meaning in that they built this colossal altar, a replica of what was in Shiloh, to remind everyone who passed there that these tribes, these people occupying the land east of Jordan, were faithful to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, that they themselves were Israelites, even though they didn't live in the land bordered by the Jordan River. Well, as you see this altar being built, this prompted an immediate investigation. It's significant that they built the altar not on the eastern land, but they built it on the western land that they didn't have possession of. They built it in a spot that didn't make sense to the western tribes because, at least on the surface, they should have built it on the eastern side of the river where they would be occupying and residing. But this created enormous controversy because the eastern tribes were violating the very clear command of God. God had said to them in Deuteronomy 12 this. He said, "You must not worship the Lord your God in the Canaanite way, But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling, and that is the place you must go to worship. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. The instructions from Moses could not have been more clear. That to build a place of worship outside of God's designated place, which in this case was Shechem, would be an affront to God himself. It would be irreverent, inappropriate worship. It would be wrong-headed, and it would create not just a minor ripple, but it would create a national crisis. In Leviticus, Moses warned them this way. He said, "Say to them, any Israelite or foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel." What the eastern tribes meant to be a memorial or a monument to remind them to worship was signaling to all the other tribes that they were cutting themselves off, that they were removing themselves from Israel. So it's no wonder that they respond with talk of war. Should we combat our brothers? Should we stop this heresy and this problem? So they immediately organize a delegation led by Phinehas, the son of the high priest. And these men went immediately to the eastern tribes to confront them and ask them what was going on before they brought the wrath of Israel down on them and warred against them outright. Well, Phinehas should have brought fear into anyone's heart who saw him coming. Phinehas had been the leader of Israel, the religious leader at the time, whenever the Israelites had earlier disobeyed God at Peor. And they had intermarried with the Moabites, which God had strictly forbidden that they would do. And Phinehas spoke the words of the Lord, condemning the sin, and then as a part of God's judgment against their error at Peor, over 24,000 people were slain. It was a gruesome memory. It was one that seeing Phinehas with an official delegation heading your way would have brought utter panic and fear and saying, what's going on? Why is he coming? And what are we going to do? Well, as Phinehas came, the charges were clear. They asked the 2.5 tribes, what are you doing? After all God has done for us, why are you now turning your back against him? Why are you forsaking him? Why are you rebelling against him, to use their words? The people from the 9.5 tribes wanted to defend God's honor by ensuring that everyone remained faithful to God. Now, they took it seriously to the point of death because in their context, the blessings and curses of the covenant required that. In our New Testament context, we are not Christians that go around killing people because we sniff some level of infidelity or a lack of faithfulness. Instead, we point our faith and our confidence in Christ and in his righteousness, knowing that we cannot accomplish everything in and of ourselves. In fact, we are utterly dependent on the righteous requirement of Jesus for our salvation. And once we confess our sins and ask Christ to forgive our sins, then we're called to faithfully follow him with our whole heart and our whole being. And other Christians are invited to speak into our lives to help us in that pursuit. Other Christians are not authorized to threaten us with death, that if you don't get your life right, we're going to kill you. But other Christians are called to walk alongside one another and call us to godliness and to faithfulness. Well, this Western delegation is coming in and saying, guys, what's going on? Return to God and his faithfulness. Because if you rebel against the Lord, it will cause all of us to suffer. And yet the Eastern tribes defended themselves. They were given the opportunity. And they said, no, sorry, there's been a terrible misunderstanding. Look at verse number 22. It says, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us today. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. The eastern tribes understood the Lord's command that there was only one altar in Israel and that they were united by one God, which made them one people. So they responded quickly and firmly that they were not trying to rebel against the Lord. And the other tribes listened to them, they understood them, and they ended up agreeing with them. What's significant here is that they took the time to listen and to find out what one another were thinking and why they were doing what they were doing. That still doesn't excuse that the eastern tribes had set themselves up for an awkward situation and encounter. That they had done something that looked as though it was harmful when they intended it to be helpful. Perhaps what would have been more helpful is if they had simply been faithful to disciple and train their children as Deuteronomy 6 laid out for all Hebrew families to do. Rather than erect a man-made monument that they would point people to, there were already monuments throughout the land that God had authorized. There was a monument near the Jordan River of 12 stones where God had said, "Look at those to remember my faithfulness." So the eastern tribes, though they were pure in heart, had done something that was utterly confusing. As we think about this passage in our own context, I think of ways in which Christians add legalism to Christianity. And we add rules and regulations that are not necessarily in Scripture, but that make us feel more holy or more godly. And those rules and regulations can be utterly confusing. There are different ones that we can pick on. Some of them are just rituals themselves, that we do things a certain way. Perhaps we don't do something because that might cause us to stumble. And we do other things. Perhaps you have a ritual on Saturday night or Sunday morning about how you prepare to come to church. Perhaps you only wear certain clothes when you come to church because those make you feel more reverent or holy. Whatever the case, legalism circumvents true worship, and it causes confusion. And it creates situations where people wonder, what's really going on there? Is your faith in your ritual or in your tradition, or is your faith in Jesus? And the Scriptures call us to be faithful to God alone. Because Jesus says of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one would come to God except through him. There is no other way. There is no other ritual or rite or legalistic system that we can add that makes one a good Christian or follower of God. Instead, we must simply follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul had to confront this kind of problem in Galatians. Hear these words from Galatians 1. He said, "I am astonished that you so quickly desert the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." The Apostle Paul was using language similar to what's being used in Joshua 22, that there is no other message under heaven by which men and women shall be saved, save the name of Jesus Christ. And if anyone offers something else, Paul says, let them be accursed, and he goes on in Galatians to say, let them be cut off, let them be removed, just as the 9.5 tribes were coming to confront the other 2.5 and say, we'll cut you off if that's what's necessary to preserve true worship. But at the end of this section in Joshua 22, all were agreed that they would remain faithful to God, that their work together was, in fact, to be faithful from one generation to next, so that future generations of Israelites would be reminded that God was what united Israel. That it wasn't some set of rituals, it wasn't this memorial altar that was built, but it would be God himself. Peace was accomplished in this passage because peace was found through God. And the only lasting peace that anyone can have then or now is the peace that is offered through Jesus Christ. Because apart from Christ, we are alienated from God, the scripture says, and we are hostile to God in our hearts and minds, meaning we are opposed to him, rebelling against him. And the only thing that can remove that rebellion and make us love God is the peace that is offered in Jesus Christ, our true righteousness. So this morning, as we consider this passage and as I draw to an end, I want us to think about ways that we worship. Are we worshiping God according to the way he has commanded us to worship in his word? Or are we offering rituals or legalistic systems or practices that may actually be confusing and harming others? It's very popular in our day to hear of deconstruction stories. That is, people who are abandoning the faith that they once had as a child or that they grew up with in the church. And many times those stories, not all times, but many times, they're deconstructing a culture that was built around Christianity that actually confused and decentralized the gospel. Paul says if there's anything that is a threat to the gospel, let it be cursed. Let it be cut off. So Grace Church, as we think about this, I want us to be a church that is relentlessly committed to the gospel of Christ. That we are constantly calling people to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, and that he alone offers the forgiveness of sin. It's not in any good thing that you could have done or would have done, but it is only in the work that Jesus did do. So what in your life may be a memorial altar that may actually be distracting as opposed to edifying? What is it that needs to be stripped away to demonstrate your fidelity and faithfulness to God? Joshua charged the 2.5 tribes to be faithful to God no matter what. And we are also charged to be faithful to God no matter what. We shouldn't let an individual, whether they are an incredible communicator, we shouldn't let a family, even though we love them dearly, or a church get between us and our relationship with God. Instead, we should strive to understand the gospel, we should strive to be clear on the gospel, and we should cling to the gospel. So my final question for us this morning is, do you believe the gospel of Jesus? Have you understood that you're a sinner who needs to trust Jesus to forgive you of your sin? And if so, are you persevering in his forgiveness? Or have you added something to it and said, well, I know he forgives me, but I just feel so bad about the sin that I do that it prompts me to be involved in this, or it prompts me to give that, or it prompts me to do something else. And I'm not naming the this's and the that's because they're as individual and different as each of us are. But God calls us to abide in him, and as we do that, the witness between us and one another is the gospel. Look at the last verse in this chapter where it says, and the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. While we don't have a physical altar erected, and we never will, the witness between us of God's faithfulness is the gospel message that we believe. And our call and our charge this morning is to believe it and to live it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about this passage, it is challenging because we see in our own hearts a temptation to erect memorials and altars and rituals or sets of rules that sort of add on to the gospel. And God, we're tempted at this because we continue to struggle with guilt and shame. We continue to struggle with our identity, wondering if people will remember who we are and will know what we're about. And God, I pray that we would make the gospel central in every part of our life and our faith. Help us not to rely on performing a certain way wearing a certain kind of clothes or talking in a certain Christianese language. But God, help us instead to be centrally focused on the gospel of Christ. Allow that gospel to be a witness between us, to remind us that we who were formerly not a people are now a people called your church because of the gospel. And that is enough. So God, I pray this morning, if there's anyone who has not believed the gospel, that they would receive it this morning. And for those of us that have received it, help us to persevere in it. Help us to persevere in obedience to all that you have commanded us. And we pray this in Christ's powerful name. Amen. Amen.